Well, again, good morning. That last song we sung has some application into the message here, so you might see that a little bit as we go through there. Join me in prayer, if you would, for a moment here. Again, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings of this day. We thank you for all those that are here this morning. Thank you for everyone who's under the hearing of the faithfully preached gospel this morning, wherever they may be. Bless each one in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 57, and if you're familiar, when the pastor is gone, I tend to center around the Psalms. It's a pretty good source. I figured that if I preach it three or four times a year, that I got between 30 and 40 years left of material that I can go. So I expect to see each of you here as we finish up the entire book of Psalms at whenever that will be. So maybe they'll have Quinn Focals by then, but I'll probably need some eye enhancement here. So hopefully, if you're in Psalm 57, we'll spend most of the time in there and a little bit into 1 Samuel as some background. But again, I want to have the title in here. It's Psalm 57. That's good, because I changed the title of what I had. But I had Confronting the Caves of your Life When in Times of Trouble. As most of you are aware, the Bible is absolutely clear that there's a great war that wages around all of us. Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, when he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And this is today's reality as much as it was in the day when Paul wrote it. Whether you believe it or not, whether you see it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not, the battle that wages against the spiritual forces of evil is all around us. The reason I selected this psalm, and the reason I titled it Confronting the Caves of Your Life When in Times of Trouble, is because I know many of you right now in this room are at places in your lives where this battle that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6 bursts into the scenes of your life in a way that you feel you cannot or may not be able to escape. Trouble, trial, sickness, fear, tragedy, or whatever bad circumstance in life you can think of are all being experienced by people in this room or people you know of this very moment, this very day. For some of you, I may not know or have an inkling of what that thing is. But for some of you, however, I have no idea. But God knows for sure. And God has given each of us, you and me, some tools to use when we're in that place of desperation, in desperate need, when it seems that there is no way out, or when you feel the walls are closing in all around you, when darkness and fear takes over. Psalm 57 is one of those tools. And I pray this morning that we'd all learn something about how to use that tool here this morning. So please open your Bible, if you haven't already, and read along with me in a minute here, Psalm 57. Now, it says that has a little preamble at the top. This is the second, it says on mine, to the chief musician, Altisheth, and this is a miktam of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. Well, this is the second what's called a miktam in the Psalms of David, the others being in Psalm 16, 56, 58, 59, and 60. There's five of them. And the superscription to the chief musician, Altisheth, means "do not destroy." So it obviously there had something to do with keeping this message alive. The miktam of David when he fled from Saul into the cave provides a helpful backdrop for the psalm, which was composed after David had earlier escaped from Saul in Gath. See that earlier in chapter 56 and in 1 Samuel 22, verses 1. I won't read that. Verses 1 through 11 here is another lament of David expressing supreme confidence in the Lord in the midst of an otherwise calamitous circumstance. Though David finds himself hiding from Saul, as you can see in the title, he knows that his real refuge is not in the walls of the cave, but in the shadow of God's wings. Read with me now and follow along as we read Psalm 57. Verse 1. Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpast. I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from reproach of him that would swallow me up, Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Verse 4, my soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. And as we sang in the last song here, be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves, Selah. My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory, awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. Verse 9, I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. And again, not repeating verse 5, but it's the same. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Now, turn with you real quick to the book of 1 Samuel. I mentioned we weren't going to go there, but let's take a look again. If you put your finger in that area, here we see, as mentioned, that David is filled with questions. Hold your place in Samuel there. He's just slain the giant Goliath. He's been anointed to be the next king of Israel. He's also been promoted to a high rank in King Saul's army. But there's a problem. Saul has become increasingly jealous, in fact, extremely jealous, as a result of hearing the people sing this song. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Saul couldn't take the fact that that God's hand of blessing was now upon David, and so he was determined to wipe him out. We see that in 1 Samuel 18, verses 8 and 9. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more than but the kingdom? In verse 9, and Saul eyed David from that day and forward. Saul here displayed his bitter anger towards David. This refrain, David's killed his thousands and Saul, tens of thousands and Saul his thousands, galled him and emboldened his bitterness and anger even more towards God's anointed. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but my kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye out on David. We see later in 1 Samuel 24 that Saul pursues David with 3,000 of his men. As they searched among the ravines and rocks, they also explored the many caves that dotted the landscape. And by now, David and his 400 men are hiding deep inside a cavern with only a few faithful followers when he hears some noise coming from the mouth of the cave. As David makes his way through the shadows of the stalagmites, he spots Saul, who had come into the cave to attend to some personal needs. While at the same time, David's men now urged David to assassinate Saul, he instead crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. His robe would have had a distinctive fringe or design, making him to be known as a king, or would have represented his position as king. And this was David's way of symbolically saying that Saul's reign would eventually be cut off or severed. David was unwilling, by doing that, he was unwilling to lay a hand on God's anointed servant and even felt bad for slicing off the royal robe. Now, with that as a background, we come to the forward part of Psalm 57. As I already stated, the psalm was written while David was hiding out in the cave, afraid for his very life. The phrase, do not destroy that Ashdith that we mentioned at the top, refers back to the scene of David refusing to murder Saul when he had the chance. Just as David decided to not destroy Saul, David is confident that God would not wipe him out. As you look at this psalm, you notice that verse 5 and verse 11 are identical. These verses serve as a refrain and also as a chorus for the chapter. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. God's glory is global, or better yet, it's universal, because he is exalted above the heavens. As we walk through this golden ornament called earth, I get the sense that the first section reflects what David was feeling when he was in the deep recesses of the cave. I picture him moving towards the mouth of the cave in the latter verses and eventually out into the world in the final section. It's easy to appreciate God's greatness during the good times, as all of us have. It is easy to praise God for his greatness when you are prosperous, when you have enough money to buy the things that you want. It is easy to appreciate God's greatness when your health is good, when there seems to be no limit to the things that you can do. It's easy to praise God for his greatness when all your relationships are running smoothly, when there is no conflict between you and your family and your co-workers and your friends. How easy is it to praise God for his greatness during the good times? But do you always recognize God's greatness? Do you recognize God's greatness even when facing life's uncertainties? Can you still praise God during financial difficulties? Can you still praise God when your health is failing? Do you recognize God's greatness in both the good times and the bad times? David could have questioned God here, but instead he went on a quest to find God. Psalm 57 is David's response to a life-threatening situation. In this psalm, God wants to show us how he expects us to respond to him when we face difficult times, and we will. Instead of wondering, he chose to worship. We can do the same thing as we follow the progression of his faith from deep inside the cave to the entrance and then to the outside world. And we can outline it in five ways. Point number one is that David learned, we see this in verse one, that David learned to take refuge in God. David learned to take refuge in God. Psalm 51 or 57 verse 1 says again, "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed or gone away." At this perilous time, David made God his refuge. Refuge here is defined as a shelter or a place of protection from danger and distress, a place that provides shelter or protection, and something to which one has recourse in difficulty. Now, I can't imagine how dark it must have been in the cave. I've been in some caves that are really dark. And so, again, you need to factor that into the situation and circumstances when they didn't have LED lights in those days or even a lantern to go back in the cave. But notice where David keeps his immediate focus, even though his life is in perilous danger. He really doesn't even know where he's at. There's one way out that he knows of, and that's through or past King Saul. David's immediate focus, surprisingly, was not on his enemies, though. David knew his enemies were dangerous and that they sought to destroy him. Look at verse 4. "My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue is a sharp sword." Nevertheless, David kept his immediate focus off his enemies. Instead, David responded to impending danger by confidently seeking God's protection from his enemies. How was David able to keep his initial focus on God? Well, picture the situation. David is in that dark cave without any light, the ceiling of which is probably so low that you can't even stand up. He's hungry and thirsty. He hasn't slept for days. Perhaps from the opening of the cave, he can look out and see dust coming over the horizon from Saul's approaching army. Shouldn't David have been more concerned about defending himself? Shouldn't David have been more concerned about coming up with some kind of exit strategy? How could he be coming up with a psalm at a time like this, this specific psalm? Where is your immediate focus when you face life's uncertainties? Are you in a similar position? What is your first response when you see bad times coming over the horizon? Is it to cut and run or to look to God for deliverance? Take a look at the first part of verse 1 again. It says, "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee." The word mercy here literally means to bend in favor of. It's the idea of asking God to attend to our situation, or to David's situation. David's request for mercy was urgent because he repeated it twice. He knows that he deserves to be struck dead, but instead appeals to God's loving kindness. When we ask God for mercy, we're in a position of desperate need and authentic humility. God loves to hear us when we pray that way. But instead of demanding that he do something for us, when we cry out for God's mercy, we're throwing ourselves completely on him, much like the tax collector did in Luke 18, verse 13, where it says, "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." These kind of prayers are answered because God, according to Psalm 51:7, God will not despise, 51:17 rather, God will not despise a broken and contrite heart. Jesus put it this way in Luke 18:14 after observing the brokenness of the tax collector. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalted himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted." David is definitely humbled as he declares that he has taken refuge in God. While he's in the supposedly safety of the cave, he knows that he will only be really secure in the hands of God. We see this in the second half of verse 1 where it says, "Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed or gone." Just as a baby chick finds safety under the wings of a mother hen, so too God protects us when we run to him for shelter. Psalm 9, verse 10 says, "And they that know thy name will put thy trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee." This could have a reference to the wings also of the two cherubim who were positioned over the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. They stood at opposite ends, facing each other with wings stretched above, and their faces bowed down towards the seat of mercy, which was where God dwelled. We too can find refuge at the mercy seat because God is a God of mercy. The last phrase of verse 1 is very comforting. "Until these calamities be overpassed," or in other words, until this present disaster is over. David has confidence that this calamity will eventually blow over. He has to wait out the storm, and he can do so because he has sought refuge under the wings of God. Whatever you're going through right now, run to God and take cover under his wings of protection. Hang on to him and have confidence that the calamity will pass. And David expressed a similar thing in Psalm 27:13, where he said, "I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the hand of the living." So here, we saw that David learned to take refuge in the Lord. Now let's look at the second point. David learned to cry out loud to God, and that's in verse 2. Perhaps the reason why David was able to keep his focus on God rather than his present danger may be found in verse 2. Where we see his intensity deepens. Verse 2 says, let me get to verse 2 here. "I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me." When we're in a tough spot, we must cry out to him. Notice that David refers to God as the Most High in capital letters, indicating that he is way above any problem and he controls all things. Here David is making a truly important point. He wants to impress upon us how much authority God had over his personal life. You see, the God David worshipped wasn't a God who had authority over his life only when things were going well. His God wasn't a God that was somehow limited in authority, a God who had dominion over some aspect of David's life. But when it came to a pursuing army, forget it. By addressing God as the God Most High, David here recognizes that the God he worships is a God who has ultimate authority over all of heaven and earth. David knew that he could trust his life to the God Most High because a God who had that kind of authority certainly had ultimate authority over David's life as well. By addressing God as the God Most High, David recognized God's ability to protect him from a pursuing enemy like Saul and his armies. God is supreme, not King Saul. Because God is sovereign, he fulfills, which means that he brings to an end, completes and perfects his purposes for us. If you're in a cave right now, or a situation like a cave, God is not thwarted. He is working everything together for his glory and your ultimate good. Notice that the phrase "all things" is in brackets in your Bible, at least it is in mine. And this is really blank in the Hebrew. It's the idea that God will do all things for us. Whatever we put in the blank, God can do. Isaiah 26:12 says, "Lord, thou wilt ordain a peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us." Which is also very similar to Philippians 1:6. It says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." In other words, unlike mankind, God finishes what he starts. We've seen, point one, God learned to take refuge, or David rather, learned to take refuge in God in verse 1, and that David learned to cry out to God in verse 2. Now let's look and see how David learned to declare the promises of God in verse 3 following. Verse 3 says, "He shall send from heaven and save me from reproach of him that would swallow me up." Selah. "God shall send forth his mercy and his truth." Verse 3 here, I feel, proclaims God's descent into the realm of the dead. It also proclaims his glorious resurrection from the grave. In verse 2, we saw that David learned to cry out to God. David had to remind himself what he was going to do. Like David, we often tend to forget our help and either focus on our problems or on ourselves, wondering what we can do about it and what shall happen as a result. David purposed during his troubles that he would continue to do something he had always purposed to do. He did not just begin to devote himself to God that day. David reminded himself and told us why he cried out to God. And here we see that David mentioned five things. He reminded us that God is Most High. He reminded us that God performed all things for David. And in verse 3, he reminded us that God would send help from heaven and save David. And here, do not forget the truth we see in Hebrews 1 through 4, 14, that alludes the same. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" In other words, how he sent help from heaven. In verse 3, we also see that God would reproach the one who has wanted to swallow up David, King Saul and his army. And suddenly in verse 3, he proclaims a Selah, as he was overwhelmed by the power of God rather than the power of his troubles. Selah here is a word that's used, appears 71 times in the Psalms, and much like Jim mentioned this morning, the Son of Man, how many times it appears in one specific book. 71 times, twice in Psalm 57, and then three times in the book of Habakkuk. But it's a pause. Some say it's a pause for a time to sing, but I'm not sure about that. But at least it's a pause, or alludes to a pause. David's troubles wanted to swallow him up, but God instead would swallow up David's troubles. In verse 3, we also see that God would send forth his mercy and his truth. David desperately needed mercy to be saved from King Saul. David needed truth also, because some had lied about him, and Saul had believed and even started to repeat those lies about David. Today, we want people to believe the truth of the scriptures, but like David, we also want people to believe the truth about us. But how did David know God would protect him this time? God helped David defeat Goliath at Gath, but we're talking about an army here. Was there any proof that David could look at now to show him that God would indeed protect him from this danger and other dangers? David gives us the reason for this confidence in God's protection in verse 3. David was confident of God's protection because of who God is. The God Most High is a God who is loving and faithful to keep his promises to those who obey him. Perhaps while David was writing this psalm, he was reminded of God's promises to Joshua 400 years earlier that the Israelites would conquer the land of Canaan as long as they were obedient to God. Perhaps David reflected on those times in his life when God had shown his faithfulness to David by protecting him from danger. David knew that the God Most High, who had shown his faithfulness to Joshua, was the same God who protected David from lions and bears while he was a shepherd. And David knew that the God Most High had shown his faithfulness to him by allowing him to slay Goliath at Gath with a stone and only a sling. And David knew that the God Most High was there right now in the cave with him, ready to show his faithfulness to David by protecting him from Saul's overwhelming pursuing army. David's first response to danger was not to focus on the threat of a pursuing army, though. He did not despair or become angry or question God's goodness. David's first response was to recognize God's greatness, because David knew that the God he worshipped was the God Most High, a God who had ultimate authority over David's life, and a God who is faithful in keeping his promises to those who faithfully obey him. Do you always recognize God's greatness? Do you recognize God's greatness even when facing hard realities of life, the problems of every day? Or do you wonder, where was God when I really needed him at that time? You may never face the possibility of death at the hands of an enemy or a jealous king, but you will certainly face uncertainties during your lifetime. Where will your initial focus be at that time? Where will it be when you face financial loss? What will be your first response when you face tensions in your personal relationships? When you recognize God's greatness in the face of uncertainties, you recognize that God, the God you worship, is the God Most High, a God who is sufficient to help you to endure the hard realities of daily life. You can trust your life to the God Most High because he is a God who is faithful to keep his promises to those who faithfully obey him. David said in Psalm 62, verse 5, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him." We get what we expect from the Lord. David expected victory over in this cave incident. If you're going to be delivered from this cave, you have to have an expectation of deliverance. It is important during this time just to wait upon the Lord, and in that waiting time, to expect great things. David knew God was able and willing to deliver him out of the caves in his life. Regardless of what his circumstances looked like, David knew God would send forth his mercy and his truth. Truth here being the Word of God. Truth is a powerful force that God sends to those who make him their refuge and cry out to him in faith. Once you know the truth of who God is and what he has said in his word, that truth will set you free, as we said earlier in Sunday school. David was ready and fully expecting that God would set him free from that cave. There was no doubt in his mind, because his expectations were from God. David understood the protection of God. He understood the truth of who God is and how God was going to treat him. Listen to another psalm of David. Turn over to Psalm 91 and you can follow along. We'll read the 12 verses there. Psalm 91. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence." Verse 4. "He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in the darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday." Verse 7. "A thousand shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall me, neither shall any plague come come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in thy ways." And verse 12, "They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Do you see the confidence in that man's voice? David was a man that understood that God was always his protector. He wasn't scared of anything. And if fear tried to attack him, once he stepped into some time with God in prayer, all that fear was replaced with the confidence of an almighty God. So far we've looked that we saw that David learned to take refuge in God, that David learned to cry out to God, and that David learned to declare his promises. Now let's look at point four, how David learned to expect victory. In Psalm 57, verses 4 through 6, David describes his situation in poetic language. We see that trust involves seeing God as greater than any of our problems. Psalm 57, 4 through 6 again says, "My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth." And verse 6, "They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves." And again, we see the second selah of the chapter. King Saul and his men are out to get David. He's outnumbered, and it just seems like only a matter of time until he is caught in their net, like the animal, like the wild animals we referred to earlier. We see here that God sends his love to his children even when we're rocked by the cruel realities of life. Will you trust him even when you don't feel like it? When you're down, will you look up? Will you cry out to the God Most High so that he can send his answer from heaven to you? When we pray, God performs. When we wait, God does his work. If you think your situation is pretty bad, put yourself in David's sandals in verse 4. "My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword." David then breaks out into a chorus in verse 5. No matter what he's going through and what will happen to him, he puts his attention to the exaltation of God. His primary concern is God's global glory. Not himself. It's all about God. It's not about us. "Be thou exalted, O God," he says, "above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth." To be exalted means to be raised up. The word glory here refers to his splendor and his weightiness. God is exalted because he is truly mighty. There is no one else worthy of exaltation. Isaiah 2:11 says, "The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." So far, we've looked and seen that how David learned to take refuge in God, how he learned to cry out to God, and how he learned to declare the promises of God, and how he learned to expect victory. Finally, we see how that David learned to praise his majesty. Verse 5 sums up his initial prayer and helps David shift into the psalm of praise. He's now moving from the darkness of the cave to the light of the exit in verses 6 to 11. In verse 6, he describes what it felt like to be hunted. "They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me." In those days, nets were used to trap birds, and pits were dug along paths in order to trap large animals. I'm sure you've seen that in some of the old Tarzan movies, or ones like that. David felt he was threatened on every side and had no real place to rest. He was truly bowed down, which meant that he was drooping and dragging from probably real exhaustion. I'll bet he had a knot in his head too a couple of times from hitting the ceiling in the cave. He didn't know how much longer he could take it. Have you ever felt like that? You're not sure you can handle one more problem, and then two or three more things happen, and you feel really piled down. The last part of verse 6 reveals how God made things right for David. Those who were chasing him down, fell into the very traps they had set for David, into the pits. It says, "They have digged a pit before me into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves." They got caught up in their own trap. Saul had hunted David, but David was able to sneak up on Saul. God often spoils the sinister plans of evil people in such a way. Because God came through for him, David is able to trust God and to sing his praises. In verse 6, he is downcast. But in verse 7, instead of being bowed down, David says, "My heart is fixed," or steadfast. He repeats it twice for emphasis. He says, "My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praises." Here David is experiencing the truth of Isaiah 26:3, where it says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Because his mind and his heart were fixed, David now experiences perfect peace and is now able to break out into praise. Look at the last part of verse 7. "I will sing and give praise," or in other words, to make music. David praises God even when his problems are pervasive. God wants our mouths more than he wants our might. He wants us to praise him. When we do, he'll take care of the rest. Jehoshaphat modeled this in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 21 and 22, where it says, "And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten." Following in verse 8, back in chapter 57 again, we see how important it is to be awake when we worship. "Awake up, my glory, awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early." To worship God without a prepared heart is to worship him with a drowsy body. When we're praising the Most High, there's no place for sleepy songs or wimpy worship. But this isn't easy because we're prone we're prone to head south spiritually often. Instead of singing his praises, we may yawn. I find it comforting to know that David had to battle lethargic worship himself. It's almost like his alarm clock is going off and he's just about to reach for the snooze button when he cries out, "Awake, my soul, awake, harp and lyre, I myself will awake early." David forced himself here to praise God for his glory and majesty, even when he didn't feel like it. Praise is not our natural response to a time of trial. Our natural response is often to complain and to get angry at God or to get depressed. But even though David's enemies had fixed that, you see that in verse 6, and had set a net to catch him in verse 6 also, David had fixed his heart, which is the same fixed root, the same word for fixed, is the same root word in Hebrew used to praise God. He had dedicated himself to that. The repeated affirmations show that it was a matter of deliberate choice in verse 9. "I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations." Sometimes you need to praise God when you don't feel like it. You may think, isn't that hypocrisy? No, it's obedience. Hypocrisy doesn't mean doing things you don't feel like doing. If that's what hypocrisy is, I'm a hypocrite every morning because I get out of bed even though I don't feel like it. Hypocrisy is trying to present a false impression to others so that you may look better than you actually are. But praising God is a matter of obedience, and the test of obedience isn't when you feel like obeying, but when you don't. The next time you're going through a difficult trial and you're depressed or overwhelmed, circumstances have you down, follow David's lead. Follow David's lead and set your heart to praise God. Get out a hymn book or put on some good Christ-honoring gospel music to listen to and focus on the Lord by singing to him. Praise is really a matter of testifying to others about God's goodness. We see in the last three verses of chapter 57, we are to proclaim his message. Verse 9 says, "I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds." Verse 11, again, similar to verse 5. "Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth." David has now moved from prayer to praise in these last three verses as he comes closer to the exit of the cave. As he praises God, he can't help but leave the cave behind as he proclaims the mission God to the world around him. Notice that God's praise has always been intended to be shared with others in verse 9. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the nations, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. The word translated nations here refers to people groups on different nationalities. Worship of necessity needs to witness among those people. When we exalt God, we will want to bring all peoples to the worship celebration. Worship by its nature has an expansive impulse to it. As we praise him, Psalm 67 says, God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. That is to say, people from the remotest corners of the earth will worship God if we take the message to them. Friends, the Bible is filled with evidence of God's relentless pursuit of praise amongst the nations. He never intended for just one group of people to know him. He is a global God, and it's our responsibility to spread his message to the world. Most of us are pretty convinced of the New Testament missionary mandate. We know our marching orders as given by Jesus in Matthew 28:19. It says, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The Old Testament, though, also expands our vision and pushes out our ethnocentric boundaries. Here are just a few of the references in the book of Psalms alone. Psalm 9, verse 11 says, Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the peoples his doings. Psalm 47, 1. O clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph. Psalm 68 says, O bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard. Psalm 96, 3 says, Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. Like Monty Lovell says, that's all means, is all. So it's inclusive. Psalm 105:1 says, O give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. From Genesis to Revelation, God's focus is on all nations and all peoples and all tribes and all tongues. In Revelation 7, verses 9 to 10, John puts into words the expansive scene he sees around the throne of the Lamb, which he describes as, After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, who sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. How do people from every nation, tribe, and language come into the kingdom? It can only happen when you and I get out of our caves and take the message of mercy to people who are dying today in their sins. Some of us are deep in a cave right now. We might be praying, but we're not praising. Can I encourage you to begin praising so that you can move toward getting out of the cave? When you pray for mercy and praise His Majesty, and praise His Majesty, rather, you can't help but likewise proclaim His message to your neighbors, to your workmates, to your relatives, to some unknown person you may not have met yet when you do. Throughout this psalm, these 11 verses, David talks about singing and giving praise to God. The men with David heard him sing every morning, whether they wanted to or not. They had to listen to his voice. They heard him sing praises unto God, even though the circumstances they were in were really nothing to sing about. David said in verse 7, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. David's heart was so fixed on God and his promise of protection and deliverance that he couldn't help but praise him. And because he learned to give God praise in the middle of his cave, he was able to reveal to the 400 depressed, discouraged men the God who performs all things. Praise unlocks all of heaven to you. God has things for you that you have never even known, and he wants to reveal secrets to you that will pull you out of your cave, the one that you're in now, and set you free. I don't know what your situation is right now or what your cave circumstance may be, but I do know that God is good, and he will pick you up when you are down. Only God can turn a shepherd boy into a king. Only God can turn a failure into a success. Only God can turn a loser into a winner. Only God can show you the way out of your cave. Remember the lessons that David and his 400 men learned that day. One, make God your refuge. Cry out to God when you're in trouble. Declare his promises every day. Expect to see deliverance and victory. And finally, never forget to give God praise all the time. That is how you get out of your cave and come into victory. If David and the 400 men who followed him to the cave learned to apply these five keys to victory, so can you. When you apply these keys to your personal circumstances, you're also sure to come out of the cave victorious in every part of your life. Perhaps you know, for you musicians, know the initials JSB. If you do, you might also expect them to be followed by another set of initials, SDG. JSB, of course, refers to Johann Sebastian Bach, who often signed his works with the initials SDG, for Soli Deo Gloria, for God's glory alone. He put that on the end of each of his compositions. But he also used other initials in his compositions as well. He would sometimes write the letters JJ, Jesu Julia, which is Latin for Jesus' help at the beginning. So he asked for help at the beginning, and he gave glory at the end. Whether he was writing something for the court or for his friend Prince Leopold at the time, or for the church, he would begin his work by petitioning God for his help. And when he was done, he would add the initials SDG, for all of his work was done to the glory of God. Psalm 57 begins and ends with both a refrain and a statement of fact. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above the earth. David wants God to be glorified in life through these present difficulties. David was not looking for personal vindication. After all, he was an innocent man. His desire is to do the glory of God. David wants God to be glorified through all the difficulties in his life. His prayer, as well as ours, could be, Dear God, your will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Amen. In his letter to the Romans, Paul writes in verse 8:18, For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What an assurance you can have if you have believed on the God of the Bible and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our sins on the cross, and that believing on him, we could have our sins forgiven and have eternal life with him. You can live your life knowing that the hardships and sufferings you endured are nothing compared to the blessings you will receive when you recognize God's greatness. You have the opportunity to experience God's greatness through his Son, Jesus Christ. When you put your faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you begin to see life from an eternal perspective. Because of the hope that you have when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, your focus will be on the eternal blessings you can expect to receive rather than on the temporary hardships that you're facing. When you make God's Son, Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, you recognize that God's the ultimate authority over heaven and earth, and the ultimate authority over your life as well. Make God the ultimate authority over your life today, if you haven't. Let's pray. Again, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture that you've given us today. Lord, pray that everything we do, that we would praise, honor, and exalt you for who you are. Bless the service as we go forward. And Lord, if there be any person here who doesn't know you as their Savior in this hymn of invitation, let them know that they can make that change right now, sitting in their place or coming forward to talk to one of the men. In Jesus' name, amen.